One of the things that we'll see in the book of Acts is that with the book of Revelation, we were able to take smaller chunks of the verses, but in the book of Acts, there's a lot bigger scenes that take place. Now, we're not going, when we go next week, starting at Acts chapter 2, looking at Pentecost, we may read the entire scene of Pentecost, but it's going to take us a couple weeks to get work way through because there's so much going on. Let me read for us Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 26, and then we'll jump in. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas' body filled there. He fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldamon, the field of blood." Now, more than likely, verses 18 and 19 is not part of what Peter is saying to the gathering there. Which is why, at least in my translation, there is parentheses around those two verses. Luke is writing this to a guy by the name of what's the guy's name? Theophilus. And more than likely, when he talks about how, you know, that Judas passed away, and then he's like, "Oh yeah, by the way, let me explain to you, Theophilus, how Judas passed away." And so that's why a lot of more more modern translations will put parentheses around those as kind of saying this is not what Peter's saying, but this is kind of what Luke is writing to explain to Theophilus what happened to Judas. So, verse 20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. Was Judas left to go where he belongs?' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles." A lot of things going on in this scene. Again, some of the context here is, so the disciples, right before this time, they are where in around Jerusalem? At what mountain? The Mountain of Olives. And there, the Mount of Olives is where you have this scene where Jesus is telling them in the first paragraph or so above that, they are telling them, the Mount of Olives there, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And you have this scene there where Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives, and he tells them, "No, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he ascends up into heaven. And you have the disciples just kind of standing there, and this is kind of one of those funny scenes. Disciples just are looking up in the sky and thinking, "Okay, what happened?" And what happens next as they're looking up into the sky? Two men appear, And we assume that they're angels because of how they're dressed. That they're dressed in what type of clothing? White clothing. Bright white clothing. As bright as, you know, we joke around, you know, as bright as Clorox bleach can get your clothes. Bright clothing. And the reason why we consider these angels is because of not only what they say, but also there are other instances where, I mean, this doesn't come out and tell us that they're angels, but other angels are just wearing bright white clothing. And so what do these two men, what do these angels tell the disciples? That Jesus is going to do what someday? Come back. Just as you have seen him go, he's going to come back. And then again, we will saw some of those prophecies about how he's going to ascend with the clouds and with the angels and so forth. And so after that scene is where we pick up the story, and here in verses 12. So the disciples, they were there on the Mount of Olives, they were out, mountain right outside of Jerusalem, well-familiar area for Jesus and the disciples because there's a famous garden there also at the Mount of Olives. And does anybody know what the garden's called? The Garden of Gethsemane. And so this is a place where the disciples knew. This is a place where they would go often. And to have this time with Jesus. And so they were there on the Mount of Olives. And it's fascinating because if you see this map, so you see Jerusalem, and you have this road that leaves Jerusalem from the temple. That's what this up here is, the Temple Mount. And so you have a road that goes up through Mount of Olives. And then on the other side of the mountain is Bethpage. And the other side, if you keep on going, is Bethany. That is only a 2-mile journey. Who lives in Bethany? Who's the famous person that lives in Bethany? The guy that Jesus rose from the dead. Lazarus. Lazarus and Mary and Martha live in Bethany. And so what happens during Jesus' last week so he comes in Palm Sunday. He does not stay in Jerusalem. He goes and travels back and forth to Bethany and Jerusalem every single day. And he enters into there by the temple. And it is as you are coming down to from Jerusalem, where Jerusalem's kind of like in the valley, Mount of Olives on top. Again, some of the archaeologists and ancient writings talk about how as you are coming down to Jerusalem, and you see the mountain right there, and that, sorry, not the mountain, the temple right there. And because of the gold, the amount of gold that was on the temple, you were blinded by the sun as you were coming down into the city of Jerusalem. And so it's just fascinating when you think about some of that. We can't imagine that nowadays because you go to Jerusalem, of course, the temple's not there. And we can't imagine that. But that's the house. So they're at the Mount of Olives. They're heading back to Jerusalem to go to where? Verse 13. They arrived where? The upper room. We assume this is the same upper room that Jesus had the Last Supper in. And if church history is correct, then that upper room belongs to Mark's family, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark that traveled with Paul. He was from Jerusalem. His mother's name is Mary, one of the women that was a follower of Jesus. And in fact, if you go to Jerusalem, you can visit a place that will tell you this is the upper room that the disciples stayed in. Now, there's no sign from like 2000 first century that says, you know, Jesus was here. They didn't carve their names in there. But this is probably a typical room that was around the first century. And they do know that this house was dated back to before the first century. So, but just to kind of, it's kind of cool when you think about this, is that there are places that you can go and that you can see. And again, the reason why I show you this picture is because of just how big it is. Like when we think, man, there's 120 people in this place. Sometimes we think in like, if you when you come to our house, like, and we have we cannot fit not even 20 people in our living room, because of the size of our house. But here is a room. Again, Mark's family from church history tells us that he comes from a very wealthy family. This is a second floor room. And again, it was used for all reasons, but a lot of it was for, of course, meeting purposes. That's where the early church met and so forth that way. So it's kind of cool when you think about that. That could be actual pictures of the upper room where Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper, and also where this scene takes place that we're going to read about. So they go to the upper room. So from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is how far of a distance? About a half a mile, or Luke tells us a Sabbath day's walk. And then if you look at your footnotes, a lot of times they will say somewhere anywhere between a half a mile to, mine says, 5/8 of a mile or 1 kilometer. How in the world did they get that? Well, it goes back to a scene there in Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. So it happens throughout the history of the nation of Israel. You have God coming and giving them the Old Testament law. And really, a summary of that Old Testament law is what we call the Ten Commandments, where God gives a lot more laws, but kind of summarizes these Ten Commandments that God gives at Mount Sinai. And so what happens then throughout the nation of Israel, the history, is the people want to make sure that they keep the Old Testament law. And one of the Old Testament laws in the Ten Commandments is that you should honor the Sabbath. And how should you honor the Sabbath day? By resting, by not working. Well, then the people ask the question, like any good person, but what is that definition of work? What can I do on the Sabbath day that is permissible, but if I, like, where's that line? And so you had numbers of rabbis coming up with a bunch of rules of this you can do on the Sabbath day, this you can't do on the Sabbath day, because if you do this on the Sabbath day, then that's considered work. But if you don't do these things, that's not. One of them is you cannot roll up your mat, and you cannot take your bed up. You cannot make your bed. As I joke around, like, the Sabbath day would have been the kids' like favorite day. You don't make beds. This is why when Jesus heals the guy and says, take up your mat and walk, and it's on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees aren't celebrating, oh, this guy's been healed, but they're yelling at him saying, why are you working? You can't be carrying your bed around. And he said, well, Jesus told me that, to do that. And so the question then becomes, how much distance can I travel before I break the Ten Commandments of the I can't work? So one rabbi, he figured it out. He turned to Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, because he found this verse. If you want to turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, if someone could read that, that would be fantastic. Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. And tell me what you think, if this is a legitimate application of this verse to define what a Sabbath day's walk is. Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. So there's this scene in Joshua that is referring to the Ark of the Covenant. So God's telling the priest, take the Ark of the Covenant ahead of the nation of Israel as they're traveling, and the nation of Israel has to stay behind the ark how far? 2,000 cubits. Now we'll talk about that here in a minute. 2,000 cubits. Does that define, in that verse, does God define the Sabbath day's walk? No. Or Sabbath day's journey? No. But the rabbi was like, oh, here it is. This is the Sabbath day's journey, how far you can be, because of the understanding of the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God and so forth. And so he came up with, using this verse, that you can only go 2,000 cubits away from the place you're staying at. That's it. Well, the question then becomes, okay, well, what is the cubit then that you're going to follow? Because 2,000 cubits is anywhere between 3,000 feet to 3,600 feet, depending on what cubit you use. So you have the Roman cubit, which is 1 foot 9 inches. And the Jewish people loved that because that meant, hey, we can go farther, travel farther, and not break the Sabbath day rest. Or we can do the Greek cubit, which is 1 foot 6, and that's where it gets that. So does anybody know how far a mile is? How many feet a mile is? It's somewhere over 5,000 feet. So that's where we get that ballpark of half a mile, is that's how far a Sabbath day, a Jewish person could travel legally before they broke the Sabbath rest law. Now, there are plenty of stories of how the Jewish people broke that legally, and they would travel 2 miles, and they would be like, well, it's okay because I haven't worked. So what they would do, and this is the funny, this is hilarious that they would go this far to do this, is that they would, so you could only travel a half a mile from your home or from the place you're staying at. So what they would do, if they wanted to travel, you know, the 2 miles to go to Bethany on the Sabbath day, so what they would, and they were in Jerusalem, they would go a half a mile, they would place a basket of food there, then they would travel another half a mile, place a basket of food there, and this was before the Sabbath day, go another half a mile, place another basket of food, and they would then go, and they would leave their house early. They would leave their house, at the beginning of sun up on the Sabbath day. They would go the half a mile. They would sit down. They would have a picnic. After their picnic, they would get up, travel the next half a mile, sit down, and have a picnic. And what happened is they were like, well, technically, this is my home because I've eaten here, which is why legally I can go another half mile. And I'm thinking that takes way too much planning do that. Just go the day earlier to Bethany and then be like fine. Same way with Marguerite's parents had a friend of theirs that he grew up Amish, and when he was about 30 years old, he left the Amish community. But his house was still built for like no electricity. And so Marguerite's dad would come in, and one of the first times they came in the house, and they were like, oh, he was like, where's all your electric wires? They're like, oh, we don't have electric, but let me show you what we do. They engineered how they could flip the switch, and as they flipped the switch, it would go like a chain reaction to then light a lamp that was sitting on the top of anything. And Marguerite's dad was like, couldn't it just easier just walk across the room and light it? Yeah, but this is like a marvel, like an engineering marvel type deal. So that's the same with the Jewish people. There was these people who would try to do those things. And so that's what the Sabbath day's walk is about, a half a mile. And so, which makes sense because they were not that far from Jerusalem. So the disciples go, and they are in this upper room. And it's fascinating because it's the 12 disciples. We have their names. Some of the names are a little bit different than what if you look back in the Gospels, and a lot of people wonder about that. It's okay because it was common for people to go with two different names. We know that with Paul and Saul, Peter and Cephas, John, and so forth. So, but it's also verse 14, they are joined by a few other people. Who are they joined by? Verse 14, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so in verse 14, we are told that Mary, Jesus' mother, is there a part of this group. And his brothers, who thought he was mentally insane, but after the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appears to them, and his brothers actually become believers in him as well. And James, of course, who wrote the book of James, becomes the leader in the Jerusalem church. And so it's an interesting thing about that. So Jesus' ascension happens how many days after his resurrection? 40. Jesus' ascension, it took place 40 days after his resurrection. Pentecost takes place how many days after Passover? 50. So there is a 10-day time gap that this scene that we're going to look at takes place. We're not sure when it takes place between those 10 days, but sometime during those 10 days, as they're in that upper room, as they're waiting for what Jesus told them, Jesus told them, no, wait in Jerusalem till the promise comes of the Holy Spirit. So they're in there in the upper room. They have this 10-day kind of waiting period. And that's when we have the scene where Peter stands up and he says to this group, verse 16, brothers and sisters. Now, a lot of translations may only just say brothers, and people kind of freak out about that, especially with the NIV, be like, whoa, we're going gender neutral. This, if you look at the crowd, it's a mixed crowd. And the Greek term that is usually translated as brothers means y'all, everybody in the crowd. So that's why the new NIV will translate it as brothers and sisters when it's talking about a mixed audience. And the older translations will just say brothers because that is, I mean, even I catch myself, I mean, I help out with the LA's junior high soccer team, and I was constantly saying, you guys are doing it wrong. And I'm like, and there's no guys here. You girls are doing it wrong. But that was just part of our culture. Guys would just mean everybody we're talking to. So, but that's why you see that. So, brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. And then it's interesting how Peter describes Judas, who served as guide or leader for those who arrested Jesus. And we all be like, yeah, that's true. You know, Judas was the one who led the soldiers to arrest Jesus, and Judas betrayed Jesus with a what? With a kiss. And the reason, does anybody know why? Not only because of the Old Testament prophecy, but anybody know why Judas would do that? It was their greeting. So Judas just went up and like greeted Jesus. But part of it was to make sure that the soldiers grabbed the right person. And that was kind of the signal of, hey, the person that I greet, that will be Jesus, arrest the guy. Because you think about, I mean, all they had was torches and they were out at nighttime. It was in the Mount of Olives, very dark. And so they wanted to make sure that they arrested the right guy. Verse 17, he was one of our number, and he shared in our ministry. The interesting thing is how some of these words are translated. Does anybody have a different verse 17, the way it's translated in your the Bibles that you are looking at, the translation you have, verse 17 is shared in this ministry. Okay, very a little bit similar. Any other translations, or is that pretty much it? The reason why I bring that out is because of this, is that word ministry actually is service. And it's fascinating when you think, and we, it goes back to our that Sunday mornings, and when we've been asking, you know, what is church? And we've been looking at these passages that deal with from Acts chapter 6 to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to Romans. This understanding of that there are many gifts in the body of Christ, but we all have, you know, there's different functions and different services. It's that word ministry actually means, you know, the way Judas was serving Jesus at this time. He was one of them, maybe not a very good one because he stole a lot of money from them, but he was one of them. But he also, you know, served alongside of them and was serving God in that capacity. And so when Peter stands up and he says, you know, we got to replace him because we're down to 12, sorry, we're down to 11 now, and he was one of us. And he says, in fact, this is what the Old Testament talked about through what person? David. In fact, listen to how verse 16, and this is, it's interesting how Peter describes the Old Testament here. And then how he is also the one in 1 Peter and 2 Peter that talks about, you know, that the scriptures are, that the prophets didn't come make these things up, but that they were moved by the Spirit of God with these things. And that's what he describes here, that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit, long ago or beforehand through David, spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. In other words, David is that mouthpiece, but the Holy Spirit is the one that is actually doing the speaking. And then he quotes from two different Psalms. May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That's the one Psalm. And then the other quote is from another Psalm. May another take his place of leadership. What two Psalms? Does anybody have footnotes there about those two verses? That's in verse 20 there. It says, for Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That is from Psalm 69. Psalm 69, specifically verse 25. And then may another take his place of leadership is Psalm 109, verse 8. And when you go back to those Psalms and you read those Psalms, it is David is pouring out his heart to God and really is about crying out to God about his enemies, asking God to come and judge his enemies. God, would you wipe out my enemies? God, you know they're coming against me. God, you know that they're attacking me. Would you come and would you wipe them out? The Psalm 109, verse 8 is interesting because it talks about how may another take the place of leadership is that understanding of the enemies are coming against me. God, would you wipe them out and would you raise up another person to take that is pleasing and honoring to you that will take his place? Again, when you look at these two Psalms, you think, how in the world did they get this applying to Judas? But it also makes sense as how, again, their understanding of what happened with Judas. So David is crying out, God, would you judge my enemies? And they see Judas as the enemy of whom? Of Jesus. Judas dies, and they see Judas's death as being God's judgment upon him. And it is a painful death because he commits suicide and, of course, is not a pretty one either. So, but that's why Peter uses these two verses to say, hey, David is crying out, God, would you judge my enemies so that would you raise up new people that would not be my enemies? And Peter's like, this is what happened. Judas was that leader of Jesus's enemies. He died. God judged him. God took him out. Now we need to replace him. Here's an interesting question. So the apostles here said, hey, we need to replace Judas. Fast forward to Acts chapter 12, where you have Stephen, of course, he's not one of the 12 apostles, but he is martyred, first martyr in the early church. Later on, you have James, this is James, the apostle James, who is killed in Acts 12. Why is Judas replaced and not James? We're not told why. There's a lot of speculation about that. Why does Peter stand up here in Acts chapter 1 and say, hey, we have 11, we need to fill Judas's spot so that we have 12 again? Whereas in Acts chapter 12, you have the apostles and a lot of them are scattered all throughout. But James is there in Jerusalem. He gets arrested by King Herod. King Herod kills him and arrests Peter. And Peter is about ready to die as well. And that's where you get the scene where the angel comes and rescues Peter. He shows up at the house, probably this house, same house in Jerusalem, and knocks on the door. And the servant runs into the prayer meeting and says, hey, Peter's standing outside. And they're like, no, he's not. He's in jail. We're praying that God will release him. And they're like, no, really, Peter's standing outside. And that's that whole scene there. So, but why? Again, there's really no answer why biblically. But it could be the simple fact of this, that Judas was seen as an enemy of Jesus that got what he deserved. Whereas James was that faithful martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the one explanation that kind of makes sense. But again, we don't really know why Acts 1, they're replacing Judas. Acts 12, they're like, yeah, we're good. We don't need to replace James. So could it be also by that point in time, when it comes to the qualifications that they pick a replacement, that things are a little different? That could be too. So Peter stands up. We got to replace Judas. What are some qualifications that starting in verse 21 and 22, Peter says, this is the qualification of Judas's replacement. What are some of them that you see there in those two verses? Someone who has been with them for how long? The whole time. Someone who has been with, that has seen Jesus from the time he was born in Bethlehem, but from John's baptism until when? His resurrection, his ascension. And so you have someone who has been with them the whole time Jesus has lived among us, starting from John's baptism to Jesus' ascension. And the reason why what this person is going to do is he's going to join the 11 apostles to be that witness about Jesus' resurrection. Particularly, and they want to have an eyewitness to make sure that as they're traveling around, that they, when they say, hey, I've seen this, I saw Jesus die, and I saw Jesus rise from the dead, that they are part of that that eyewitness group. And so this is where sometimes we have this again, the question becomes, you know, are there apostles today? Because we have a lot of churches that will use that term, apostles, apostolic, and so forth. And when you look at Acts chapter 1, and you look at, are there apostles of Jesus Christ, big A apostles of Jesus Christ today? And according to Acts 1, no. Because there's nobody, unless that I know, who can stand up and say, I was an eyewitness to Jesus' death and resurrection in his life. Because that would make them like 2,000 years old. And if they are alive, the Guinness Book of World Records would want to meet them. So there's no one that can say that. Which is why you cannot say apostle, big A, that office has ended. But there are other, that word apostle just simply means a person that is sent for some reason. So, apostle of Jesus Christ is a person that has been sent as a messenger of Jesus Christ. And according to Acts 1, that's the 12 apostles. But the way that term apostle is used other places throughout Scripture is a person that is sent because of one instance there is in Philippi, is in the book of Philippians. The believers in Philippi sends a guy by the name of Epaphroditus to Paul when he's in prison, and he is called, now our English translations won't call him an apostle of Philippi, but they will call him the messenger sent by Philippi. But that word messenger actually is the word apostle. It's the same word. And so these 12 apostles have a unique role. They're eyewitnesses. There's nobody else that can do that. But the smaller A apostles, are they still in existence? Yes, because they're missionaries. That's what that understanding of the word apostle means, a messenger. When we send new international workers in the Christian Missionary Alliance, we commission them, we send them as messengers with the Christian Missionary Alliance to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to these countries. That's what that word apostle means. This is why David Zeisberger, we can call him the apostle to the Native Americans, because he was sent by his church to go to be a worker amongst the Native Americans for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I hope that explains a little bit different, but there is nobody who can say, I am in a big A apostle of Jesus Christ nowadays because of these qualifications. And so they have two guys that they put forth. Who are they? Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. He goes by three names. One is probably his Jewish name. One is probably his Greek name. The other one may be even his Roman name. Depending on his circles, he would go through. The other guy is named who? Who's the other person? Matthias or Matthias, depending on however you want to pronounce them. So they bring these two guys kind of into their, if you want to kind of, they may even bring them like in the center and be like, hey, here's two guys. They've been with us all along. They have been eyewitnesses with us. They have seen Jesus' death and resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of all that. Here's two guys. And then they pray. Listen to how they pray there in verse 24. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. Again, it's not so much that's how our English translations will say it. It is more the sense, you know, let us, let me read that. Then they pray, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the portion of this service. Literally is what it says. This portion, we'll get to that, what that word portion means here. This lot of this service. Again, this understanding that we all are serving God and so forth. In other words, if you're praying, God, who is your pick for this service? Who is the one that you desire to take the place of Judas? Here's the interesting thing, what happens. Verse 26. So after they pray, they do what? They cast lots. And the lot falls upon whom? Matthias, Matthias. So then he was added to the 11. So now there's now 12 apostles. Now here's the interesting thing. Okay, what's going on? They're praying and then they cast lots. Why do they do that? Here's some interesting things to think of mind and scripture passages, and we'll look at casting lots. The Jewish mindset is very important. The Jewish mindset is, especially with the believers, with Peter and the Old Testament, this their mentality was that God is in charge, God is controlling everything in history, that nothing in this world happens by mistake. Everything happens for a reason. In the Old Testament law, one of the things that God said that if the blessings and curses, if you obey, these things will happen. If you disobey, these things will happen. So in the book of Ruth, there's a famine. And Naomi and her husband, they leave the nation of Israel because of this famine. And they go down and live in Moab. According to the Old Testament law, why is there a famine? Does anybody know? Because the nation of Israel is not obeying God. Because part of how the Old Testament law was to function, God tells them, if you obey me, I will send the rain. I will allow your produce to do multiply and you will have so much abundance and so forth that the crops will do well. But if you disobey me, I will cut the rain and I will make it that so that your crops fail and that there's famine in the land. And so when you get to the book of Ruth, and you see that oh, there's famine in the land, we immediately should know, oh, this is in the Old Testament law. The nation of Israel was not walking in obedience. And so, of course, they're leaving to go to save themselves, but they should have been, in a real sense, crying out to God and saying, God, forgive us. Heal our land. Now, we have to be careful with nowadays. That is not the way God works in the sense of those physical blessings, and that we can get screwed up in some of that as well. But that was the Jewish mindset. Everything happens for a reason. God's in control over everything. We, in our Western mindset, maybe we intellectually know God is sovereign, God is king over all, but so many times, we don't live that way, right? We have good luck, bad luck, right? We knock on wood. Thinking, hey, you know, if I have rabbit's feet type deal, and like, oh, there's this. No. As believers in Jesus Christ, I mean, we need to have this Jewish mindset again, maybe not to the extreme that they took it, but on this understanding that, you know, God is, that there is this tension that is taking place, that God is sovereign over all, but yet the sinful fallen world, things happen. And so as they're coming to this place where they are trying to decide, okay, God, who have you chosen? They do what's called casting lots. And this was used all throughout the Old Testament to determine God's will. In fact, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 is one of the key verses that the Jewish people would understand and know, and which is why they do this. Is the law is cast into the lap, but is every decision is from whom? From the Lord, from God. So as we're trying to figure out, you know, what God wants us to do in this situation, we're going to cast lots, and we know that whatever how this outcome is, ultimately, it's not, oh, luck or, oh, by chance. No, it ultimately is God is in control of how this plays out. When the casting of lots, let me jump ahead, it was a specially marked object such as a pebble or a piece of pottery or a stick that was used to decide something. So they would have, in our mind, we think of like the soldiers at Jesus' cross doing like dice or something, like rolling die or something like that. It was something that they took in their hands, and they would throw it on the ground, or they would throw it on their lap. And as that came up, they were like, oh, okay, this is what God wants me to do. So that's kind of how that was played out. And again, Proverbs 16 kind of shows that. Because again, nothing happens by chance. Even pagans understood that. Because when Jonah is with pagan sailors and this storm comes up, and what do? They cast lots to determine who caused this storm. And the lot falls upon whom? Jonah. And the soldiers turn to Jonah and say, why is God punishing you? What have you done? And then Jonah explains, no, he follows Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and that he's the creator of the universe. And Jonah says, throw me over, get rid of me. And if you do that, this will all stop. And Jonah's thinking, just kill me type deal. And then when they throw him over and he goes under the water and the storm stops, what happens to these pagan soldiers or sailors? They stop, they start to worship Yahweh because they see the power of God. But this casting of lots is used all throughout the Old Testament to determine, okay, what's God's will in this situation? And so that's why we see this playing out. So here's an interesting, and again, it's an interesting, as we've seen it a couple of times, even in Acts chapter 1 here, there's this casting of lots, but this word actually means a couple of things. And you can actually, again, here's a casting lots word study if you want to know. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, this word. The word is pronounced kleros. That is where then we translate it. Depending upon the context, we will translate it as either casting of lots or share or portion or inheritance or something like that. So that word means actually three things. First meaning is especially marked objects such as a pebble or a piece of pottery or stick used to decide something. So they mark this thing and they throw it on the ground, they throw it in their lap, and they determine this is what God's will is. The other second meaning is that which is assigned by lot or simply given as a portion or a share. And that's where we see this in Acts chapter 1. Lord, who have you given this lot to? Who have you given this share to? Who have you given this portion to take Judas's place? The third one is not used in the New Testament, but it still means this, is something that inevitably happens. So when people say, oh, that's my destiny, that's actually what this is referring to, this lot in life. This destiny in life. So when you look at these 12 places, of course, we know some of these ones, soldiers in Jesus' garments, they were casting lots. And why were they casting lots at Jesus' crucifixion with the Jesus' garments? And they were trying to determine who would get the garment, because that was their pay. That was part of their soldiers' pay when they crucified someone, is they got the garments of the person they crucified. And so they didn't want to destroy it because it was one piece. And so they were casting lots to determine, and again, the Roman mentality, they had many gods. And so when they were casting lots to determine what the will of the gods would be to, for who would get that garment. The other one, second meaning, which again, this is the other way it's used, is a share or a portion that is given ultimately from God. And so these passages of scriptures, Acts 1:17, in verse 25, they talk about, again, the one that we said over here in verse 25, to take over this apostolic ministry literally is to take the portion or the lot that has been determined by God for this act of service. 1 Peter 5:3 is talking about leaders in the church and how they are to care for the portion or the share of the flock that God has given, entrusted to the leaders of those local congregations. Colossians 1:12 deals with the inheritance, the portion that God has given to us as believers in Jesus Christ, and referring to that eternal life. And so, yeah, I think you can, I know I have those in their notes if you want to read through those. But when you look at this casting of lots, there it was in the Old Testament a way to determine, okay, what is God's will in this situation? You don't see the disciples ever again. You don't see Paul ever again telling the believers in any of these churches, hey, you want to know God's will? Cast lots. From the end of Acts chapter 1 until now, you never again do you ever hear of believers encouraging each other to cast lots. And the reason why it changed is because what happens in the very next chapter in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit comes. We don't have to cast lots anymore, because we have the Holy Spirit as part of our lives to lead us. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why God poured out His Holy Spirit and has given it to all believers is so that we know God's will. The other great thing is that we have the Bible to lead us and guide us. Between knowing God's Word and the Holy Spirit, I mean, He leads and guides us. And we know. That's what Paul says. If you want to know the will of God for your life in Romans chapter 12, it says, in fact, turn there and then we'll be done. And we can talk about this a little bit more. Romans chapter 12, real fast. Let me read that. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And then he goes on, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you know, allow your life to be transformed, and you do that by right thinking, by renewing of your mind, allowing God's Spirit to do that. And then he goes on, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. If you want to know what God's will is in your life, it starts by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life, to take the words of God to transform your mind, so that as you live your daily life and you hear God's Spirit, who then comes, God's Spirit who says, I want you to go in this person, I want you to speak to this person, I want you to do this, I want you to go that. He leads and guides. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't. Yes, we should be praying what the apostles prayed. Lord, give me wisdom. Holy Spirit, would you show me what your will is in this situation? But then we don't have to cast lots because he will lead us, he will guide us as we follow him. And so you never see casting lots ever again. Because pre-Acts 2, did the disciples have the Holy Spirit in their lives at that point in time? No. It was still conceived under the Old Testament that only certain people at certain times were given the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 changes everything. And that's what we'll look at next week, of just how that change takes place. And why one of the greatest gifts that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. When we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, God's presence, comes and literally dwells inside of us to empower us to live for Him, but also to lead and guide us. He is that Spirit of truth.